Everyone knows the Christmas carol, don't they? Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Oh, dear me. Has it been that long a week, has it? Happy Sabbath. There we are. Everyone's hungry, you're just hanging on for lunch, right? It's been a long week, I think. But I'm very grateful that we got to Sabbath, and I just want to read something out to you from Richard Davidson, who wrote a love song for the Sabbath, if you haven't read it. We may conduct ourselves on Sabbath as if the future age has already come. On Sabbath we get a foretaste of that eternal calm and freedom from the pressures of life. We can feel ourselves liberated from the tyranny of time and schedules and work responsibilities that weigh us down. On the Sabbath we bask in that heavenly atmosphere, unpolluted by cruel competition. Each seventh day we savour that bliss of eternal joy and exquisite delight. All week long we face a humdrum of existence, often without adequate satisfaction and delight. But on Sabbath we taste pure joy. And so I welcome you today to worship God on this Sabbath. And that's how I feel when I come to church. No matter how tired I am because Eliana's been crying the night before, I always feel refreshed when I come here to worship with you. And so thank you for joining me in fellowship today. I'm very grateful to be here. And now before I go any further, do you mind if I pray just one more time? Let's bow our heads. Or kneel if you feel. Father, how unworthy we feel sometimes to worship you, our incredible heavenly God. So Lord, we know it's only by your mercy and by your grace we can approach your throne. And it's only by the gift of your Son Jesus that we even dare approach. But Lord, we do dare because, Father, we want to be near to you today, now in this place. We pray that your Spirit fills this room. Lord, that as an unfit vessel I can serve in any way you deem. And I pray that you bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up with me to Matthew 1. Now, I've got quite a few Bible texts today, and so I've taken the liberty of also including them on the screen. And I hope this week to start a little series again. I don't know why I feel like doing series. Maybe it's because I'm only here once a month. I feel like having some sense of connection across time. And so as we approach Christmas, I want to talk about Jesus. I want to look at Jesus. I want to focus on our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. And so I'm hoping to, devote the next few sermons to him and him alone. Today we're going to be talking about his divinity, but other topics that I want to look at include his humanity, his humility, his suffering, his saving, and his soon return. And I think these are all topics that we need to keep close to our heart. It is important to look at these things. So Matthew 1:18, let's have a look. There we go. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit. Who is this man, Jesus? Since his incarnation on this earth as a child, we've struggled to understand how this could be. How could a God possibly also be a man? The Bible text in Matthew here states it as though it's commonly understood and easy to understand that she was with child through the Holy Spirit. I don't even understand how that can be. That miracle is beyond my comprehension, and yet the Bible dispenses with it in one verse. The Bible text states it plainly because it's just a fact that this happened. But how can this happen? How can the one who has all power become a baby? The one who has all strength become weak. The one who rules the universe become so vulnerable. How can one with all knowledge become a child? A human baby is perhaps the most defenseless baby on the face of the planet. Most other babies can at least walk straight away, but for our children it takes maybe a year to learn to do that, and another little while to learn to communicate properly. How could God have made himself like this? How could he have done it? This teaching in our church is quite unique, really. Islam doesn't teach that Allah became a human at all. The divine in many Eastern philosophy religions teaches that it needs to be achieved through a progression, through reincarnation and constant betterment, through a reaching up. And yet here we see God condescending enough to become less. That's what Jesus, who we believe is God, did for us. He became the least. How do we explain that? There's been a few attempts throughout history. Docetism from the Greek doketo, meaning to seem, is one solution. All of these proposals come up in the first century after Christ's death, because they struggled with it as well. How can this be? And so this theory said that Jesus only seemed to be human. He in fact wasn't human. He was kind of like a puppet of God. Like a divine puppet show was put on. But that eliminates the human side of Christ. It makes Jesus nothing more than a lie. He wouldn't have felt any pain. It was just a pretend. That's what these people think, that he was really God just pretending to be a human. But that takes away the humanity of Christ completely. Another solution was Arianism, that Christ did not, in fact, exist from eternity, that he was created by the Father at this time. And most would say that he was kind of divine, but less divine than the Father is. So the problem with that is all of a sudden you have to invent degrees of divinity. And this has happened, in fact, and some Christian denominations teach that while Father God is an almighty God, they teach that Jesus is only a mighty God, not almighty. They've created a division that isn't biblical. And it seems really to draw on those gods of old, the old Greek or Roman gods, where some are bigger and better gods than the others, and they would breed with humans and have demigods. That seems to be where that idea has come from. Another option is perhaps Gnosticism, that Jesus was in fact just a very wise man, and he became God through knowledge, through having a secret knowledge. And this branch of Christianity taught that knowledge itself was the way to salvation. It's influenced by the dualism that existed at the time. Now, what that means is they thought that the body was bad, material things were bad, but the spiritual plane was good. And so, therefore, Christ was one who existed on this spiritual plane as some kind of guru. That's, I guess, a modern-day counterpoint. This denies that Christ is God at all. And most of these theories, when you look at them, really try and make out that Christ is either not divine or perhaps to make him half divine. Is this really an issue? Maybe you don't think that it is. Maybe you've always just known that Christ, Jesus, is God. But it is an issue. And a lot of churches debate whether he is or not. It was only a few weeks ago I sit down with the Muslims in Ararat, and they're friends of ours, and they said to me, Jesus doesn't ever say that he's God. And I would like to respectfully disagree, because I think the Bible is plain in its teaching, and so we're going to look at that today. Now, the exact nature of Christ is something that our church even has wrestled with over the last half century. But I'm not going to be addressing those issues in my sermons, because I believe the Bible teaching is clear. The Bible shows us who Jesus is and what he is doing in order to teach us how we can be saved. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. And in fact, his incarnation as a baby can really only be understood in light of salvation. And so we'll be looking at that over the next several weeks as well. But I believe the Bible teaches us all we need to know about Jesus, who he is, what he said he's about, and what he's like. So rather than just decide for ourselves, we're going to look at the Bible today. First of all, we're going to look at what the Bible says, because I believe that the Bible prophets predicted that Jesus was divine. So Isaiah 7:14. Let's have a look. And you'll know many of these verses today. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, whenever you see that L suffix, you know that's referring to a name that God is called. Genesis 1:1, for example, and I've got the Hebrew word there for you. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. Elohim. The Heem section indicates plurality. In the beginning, God. And the Hebrew, of course, is backwards. Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, for example, when you see in the Bible, they go to Beth-El, then Beth, which means house, and El means God. So they call it the house of God. Names, for example, if you know Michael, Michael means one who is like God. Daniel, Daniel means one, it means God is my judge, I believe. So that El name is referring to God. And so then we come through to this a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah in Matthew 1 again, 22 to 23. I told you we'd be moving around quickly, didn't I? I really believe it's important to know this stuff and have it solid in our mind. All this took place in verse 22 to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah that we just read. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. From the very first chapter of Matthew, he is naming Jesus Christ as God. God with us. God with us. Think about those words. We know it. We've heard Emmanuel before. We know it means God with us. It means God is with us. God himself is with us. Emmanuel. So, from the very first chapter of Matthew, and I believe in many of the Gospels, you'll see that they speak of Jesus as God. Quite plainly and openly. For example, let's have a look at John 1:1, which you'll know very well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, the first thing you should notice here are those three words at the start, in the beginning. What does that remind you of? What did I just mention before? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning. Anyone who's Hebrew who's reading this is immediately taken back to Genesis. In the beginning. And what's the next word? God. Here it comes again. In the beginning was the Word. Can you see the pattern he's building here for people to realize? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is one of the first verses you learn when you learn Greek, because there's a lot of controversy about what this means. And I've learned the Greek, and I've translated it myself. And what it means is that the Word was with God and separate from God. It doesn't say that he was a part of God. It doesn't say that he was in God or created from outside of God. It says that he was God even in the beginning, that he has always been God and that he was with God in the beginning. It is very plain in John that Jesus as the Word, and that's who this Word is, as he says, the Word tabernacled amongst us in verse 14. And we looked at that. Well, the Sabbath school lesson looked at that. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That Word there became flesh and made His dwelling. That dwelling, that Word is tented, tabernacled. Very relevant to our Sabbath school today. Jesus as the sanctuary. That Word of God became flesh. God became flesh. God in the flesh. Let's have a look at another verse of that, 1 Timothy 3:16. And this, it bends my mind. How can this be possible? First Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He appeared in a body, it says. God made flesh. And we debate the how and why of it endlessly. But remember, Paul here says that there is a mystery. And when Paul says there's a mystery, it doesn't mean what we think it means. It's not something that you need to solve through looking for clues. A mystery in this context is something that is revealed to us by God. That is a truth that we can only know if God has given that truth to us. You can't search it out by human means. It needs to be taught to you by God. This mystery of godliness, the fact that He appeared in flesh, is something that is not logical. It is not scientifically provable, but can be known when it is given to you by God. It means that we know something that others can't comprehend, that God became flesh. Bible prophecy, New Testament writers support the fact that Jesus is God. Matthew and John have both said that Jesus is God, and that Jesus was, Paul here says that Paul is manifested in the flesh. All these New Testament Bible writers and prophecy so far testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was God. But let's have a look at Jesus Himself and what He said and what He did, because I think there we'll find our greatest evidence. What did the man say about Himself? Let's go to John. John 10. Folks, I think this is irrefutable. You can't go against this. John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. And come through with me to verse 33. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And I want to make this very clear here. Jesus says this one thing, I and the Father are one. We are the same, He's saying, in substance and existence. And they know exactly what He means, because blasphemy is punishable by death. And it is blasphemy to claim to be God, unless you are God. But they pick up the stones to stone Him. And they say, you make yourself, you claim to be God, a mere man. So He has said very plainly here that He is the same as the Father God. He has said that He is God. Another one, John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Greek language alert. The word here for Lord, Kyrios, that is used in Matthew when it says an angel of the Lord came. When we read that an angel of the Lord came, who do we think of when we say Lord? God, right? Jesus is referring to Himself in this way as Lord. I am Lord. I think he's saying that I am God. You are right. He says it very plainly. Another one of my favorite ones, John 8. And we're sticking around John a lot because John is a book, the theologians say, is of high Christology. And it means that it refers to Christ as divine more than any other gospel. And I love John 8 because he gets into a bit of a stoush with the Pharisees. And it's quite interesting to read. They get down to what Jesus claims about himself from verse 48 onwards. You can have a look. The Jews say, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And in verse 49, Jesus says, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. And it gets into whose father they are. Are they spiritual ancestors of Abraham as Jews? Or is he the same as them? And let me just bring you down to what he says here. This is incredible. In verse 55, though you do not know him, I know him. He's speaking of God. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, he's saying to the Pharisees, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they scoff at this. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now we've already established this. Why were they so keen to stone people? Because they claimed to be God. What in what Jesus has said here makes him claim to be God? Well, because they know that very well, back in Exodus 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. When Jesus says here, I am, he is claiming the name of God in the middle of the temple, surrounded by the leaders of the Judaic religion. He's saying very clearly that he is God. Revelation 22:13. I'm moving quickly because we've got a few more to get through. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22:13. The very last chapter, the very last book of our Bible. Jesus says in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is saying that he was at the beginning. He will be at the end and he always has been. Jesus, in his own words, has said again and again, I am God. Who else but God could claim what he claimed in Matthew 9? Who could say these things? Matthew 9:6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. Here's a man who claimed to be able to forgive sins. To make these claims are quite astonishing. What about the actions that the Bible says that he did? John 11:43. We're racing through these, don't worry. We're nearly there. John 11:43. These are the actions that Jesus did that speak to his divinity. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. He calls his friend Lazarus out from the grave, and Lazarus answers. Matthew 8:26. Standing in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, being tossed and torn around, what does Jesus do? You have little faith, he replied. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Did anyone try rebuking the wind a few days ago to try and stop it? It's not something that we can do. Jesus' actions betray his divinity. He's in touch with creation, his command over nature. one more of Jesus' actions, I think, shows more than anything else that he was more than human. Romans 5, come with me to Romans 5. Are your fingers worn out yet? Romans 5, 7 to 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This action, I think most of all, speaks to the fact that he is divine. For who here among us would dare to die for someone who hates us? Who here would dare to die for someone who persecuted us? Who here would stand up and lay down their life for people who have hated us? And yet this is what Jesus did. In his infinite mercy and tenderness. So let's take a breath. And to sum up so far, we have the Bible authors, both in the Old and New Testaments, prophets and apostles, testifying to the fact of Jesus' divinity. We have his own words spoken, saying, I am, claiming that divinity for himself. But most of all, we have the cross showing us the love that can only come from our God. If this is not enough to convince you, it is me, but this argument you may have heard of before, the trilemma, I think is worth looking at again. Have you heard of the trilemma? Some of you may have, some of you may have not. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia series, was a famous exponent of it. And he wrote this about it. He's trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say that, oh, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And C.S. Lewis says that is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral leader. He would either be a liar. Can Jesus be a liar? Because to claim that you are God, maybe you're not God and maybe you're lying. Can Jesus be a liar? Well, look, when people lie, and I'm going to say probably most of us at some stage have lied in our lives. When I've lied, it has been for my benefit. It has been to benefit me in some way. Even if Vanessa says, do I look good in these clothes? And I say, yes, you do. That's going to do me a benefit. Because if I say, no, you don't, then that's not going to be easy for me. When people lie, go with me here, folks, they do it for their own benefit. I don't lie to Vanessa about how she looks, by the way. She hates that I don't, maybe, but I don't. Did Jesus, what he said, did it bring him any benefit at all? What did it bring him? Persecution, torture, pain, and ultimately death. He was not a liar. What's the other option? Maybe he's a lunatic. And I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. He would be on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. Because imagine claiming to be a God. I mean, you can perhaps claim to be a lettuce, and at least we've got some genetic similarity to lettuce. But we are so far away from being God that to claim it is to claim the impossible. To claim the infinite. Is he a lunatic, though? Can someone, I would ask you then, be a lunatic and yet be as morally and rationally reliable as Jesus is? No. Because what Jesus said and did sparked the greatest movement the world has ever seen. Within 300 years, Christianity would be the state religion of Rome. How can one man who never went more than 50 kilometres away from his hometown have done that without speaking sublime and eternal truth? He was not a lunatic. The only option that is left to us, as strange or as terrifying or unlikely as it may seem, is that Jesus Christ was indeed God. And folks, that's the conclusion that I reach every time that I think about this. Every time that I read my word, That's the conclusion I reach. What are the consequences of this, the implications of this? Well, I hope to explore that more in the future, in future sermons, but it reveals God's love for us. The one who could command nature and the universe came to us. And I want to just show you this picture that was taken by, it's a NASA probe called Cassini. And this photo was only taken in the last week. And it's a real photo from Saturn. And what you may not be able to see very well just there is the planet Earth, glowing softly underneath Saturn rings. When you zoom in, you can just see the moon reflecting light next to us. Cassini took this photo from 1.4 billion kilometres away. What it means is that God came down to this speck of light for us. And if Jesus, if God has come down, then we are truly saved because God has walked among us and said to us, I have a place prepared for you. Won't you accept Jesus today as our Lamb, as that eternal divine one slain from the foundation of the world for us? He came down for you and for me and gave everything of himself. We serve an awesome God, my friends. And I'm excited to be looking at Jesus over the next few sermons, and I pray you take that journey with me. I hope away in the major makes more sense now as well. Father, you gave us the gift of a child. Unexpected and unknowable. But Lord, the gift you gave has saved us, Jesus, who became like us. We want to say thank you, Father, that Christ so clearly outlines that he is God, that he is you. By knowing him, we can know you. And by believing on him, we can be saved. Lord, I pray that every day we draw closer to Christ, the one who saved us, in Jesus' name. Amen.